You have your scriptures. We're looking at just a couple verses this morning, although we will be considering others that deal with the same theme as we move along. First, we're looking at John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, the him being Christ, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who hears the truth, who is of the truth, hears my voice." And then again, Acts 2:30. "Therefore, being a prophet," referring to David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Majestic Father, we thank you for giving us our liege Lord Christ as our great high King. And as we continue to consider Christ's kingship this morning, we pray that your name might be honored and your people encouraged. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is the third week that we've been looking at this idea of Christ's kingship. It's not a new subject to this pulpit, of course. It should be not a new subject to any Christian. And I suspect that you'll hear things today that you've heard before. But that's okay, because repetition bears memory. And even if we are singing to the choir needs to be sung to every once in a while to be reinforced with their belief system. So in our first 2 weeks looking at Christ the King, we've sought to establish the Scriptures teaching that Christ is King, just as we did this morning looking at these two passages. We've looked the past 2 weeks at other passages that demonstrate that Christ is King. We looked at Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Obviously, if Christ has all authority, then that's descriptive of a particular office. And that particular office is the office of King. And so there in Matthew, when Christ insists that he has all authority, he is insisting at the same time that he is a king. And as the king, he's telling them to teach his disciples, he's telling them to teach the peoples to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is the voice of a king. In 1 Corinthians 15, we considered verse 25, "For he must reign," referring to Christ, "until he has put all his enemies under his feet." He must reign speaks, of course, of Christ's kingship. And that reign is a now, not yet kind of reign. He continues to reign, but what's true in principle becomes progressively true until all his enemies are put beneath his feet. These are passages that we considered in previous 2 weeks that we looked together that Christ is King. We considered Ephesians 1, where we're reminded that the working of God's mighty power was worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Again, Christ's kingship articulated there in that Ephesians passage. And here we're just looking at these passages. We're collecting them from where we had the last 2 weeks. And last week we looked at Daniel, that Daniel vision. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was like a son of man coming with the clouds. He approached the Ancient of Days as was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And of course, this is a picture of Christ in his ascension and enthronement as the great King. And we see that he's being given authority over all things. So we've looked at these different passages, and we looked at the ones before us where Christ says to Pilate, you speak rightly when you say, I am a king. We saw that David saw that he would have a kingly descendant that would be put upon his throne. So over and over again, we find the theme in Scripture that Christ is King. And we have articulated and we have said that almost everybody will universally, every Christian that is, will articulate and will speak that idea. Every Christian will say Christ is King, but we then began to examine that idea of Christ's kingship has been diminished in terms of where it applies and how it walks in the public square. And we should say at the outset, when we talk about Christ's kingship, it's simply Christ's kingship. It's the case that you're either in submission to Christ as King as one of his subjects, or you're in submission to Christ as King as a rebel. He's King, even if you do not acknowledge and accept him as King. And so we establish Christ's kingship from Scripture, and then these last 2 weeks we turn to consider that this kingship has been, as I said, reduced in authority. And we said that the teaching of Scripture and the primary purpose and mission of the church to placard Christ's kingship, to teach all things wherein he has commanded, is too often in abeyance in modern America, indeed in the modern West. So the church's proclamation of Christ's mediatorial kingly office, wherein he is Lord, has been replaced by a view where Jesus' kingship is of the absent king kind of variety. And here again, I hope that you that have been here have noticed that this is a matter of review over the last 2 weeks. We noted that the means in which this has happened is by creating a sacred and secular realm. In other words, the question is, okay, if Christ is King and his kingly office has been diminished, how has that happened? There might be several answers that are given to that, but one answer for sure is the idea that there has been created a sacred secular realm, where in the sacred realm, Jesus King as King rules explicitly, but in the secular realm, he rules at best by his left hand. And what's appealed to is natural law as opposed to God's Christ's kingly word that's found in Scripture. And so we have prominent theologians today saying things like this. Here's a quote: "The church as a visible institution, as the embassy of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven has," listen, this is a new quote you haven't heard, "has no social agenda for the wider civil and cultural world." I'll say that again. The church is a visible institution as the embassy of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven has no social agenda for the wider civil and cultural world. Which means that there is no such thing as Christian education or Christian law or Christian economics or Christian fill in the blanks, Christian culture. And to advocate and to articulate and to say that creates a vacuum in this so-called secular realm. We talked a little bit last week about natural law. I'm not going to get into it, but it doesn't do what its proponents wanted to do. And when you create this kind of vacuum, we said, in the secular realm, what happens is that you give another king that fills that office and that capacity as king. And then people begin to bow to that king as opposed to the kingly word of King Christ. And we looked at different examples down this line. We looked at the idea of education. And here we said that Scripture teaches that Christ is the one whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. King Christ is the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. And yet, if we're going to create an educational realm that is absent of Christ, is not based upon his authoritative word as a great king, where everything is premised and posited on the presupposition of the authority of God's word, if we create that kind of realm, then another king is going to enter in. And we quoted some quotes to see how that is so in the educational realm. We want a King Christ and his law word with every area of life. Instead, we've had generations who have been shaped by the humanist John Dewey, who said every teacher should realize that he's a social servant set apart for the maintenance of the proper social order and the securing of the right social growth. In this way, the teacher is always the prophet of the true God and the usher in the true kingdom of heaven. You see, Christ is taken out as an explicit authoritative king in whom are all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what you get in this secular realm instead is a humanist Dewey advocating for a different king and a different God and saying teachers are the prophets of those that do that. We looked in the field of law. We took all kinds of time with this, teasing out even more. Again, we're just reviewing here. It noted that King Christ's law word is no longer considered in the ascendancy as it was. For example, when many of the early colonial and state constitutions included the idea of God in their constitutions explicitly. Even English common law, if you trace its roots and origins, you'll find that its roots and origins are traced back to God's law word. The rhetoric of these early documents, that is, the state constitutions and the colonial charters, was, insofar as it was religious or philosophically identifiable, unmistakably Christian. It recognized and proclaimed the existence and importance and the nature of God. He was recognized to be one God in South Carolina and Connecticut. He was good in Massachusetts. He was almighty in North Carolina, Delaware, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Vermont. He was a supreme being in Massachusetts. He was the creator of Massachusetts. He was the great legislator of the universe in Massachusetts, the governor of the universe in Pennsylvania and Vermont, and the inspirer of the scriptures of the Old and New Testament in South Carolina and Pennsylvania. His divine providence was recognized in New York, Connecticut, Massachusetts, as was the fact that he was Savior and Lord there in Connecticut. So the idea of the kingship of Christ and the authority of God was like a tapestry weaved in and out of the legal documents of the state constitutions, thus asserting and standing on the idea that Christ was king and they were serving him as their king in their political institutions. You see, they took seriously this idea of Christ's kingship, and the point I've been trying to argue the past couple weeks is that we no longer take that seriously. Christ has been, his kingly office has been diminished, has been lessened. Others came with new theories in law. There was a chap named Cardoza who lived till 1938, prominent change agent in the law realm. And he said, if there's a law, any law which is back of the sovereignty of the state and superior thereto, it's not law in such a sense as to concern the judge or lawyer, however it may concern the statesman or the moralist. Here the proclamation is that the state is sovereign in terms of law and not Christ. Scripture says, to the law and to the testimony, Cardoza and Christopher Columbus Langdell and Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. said, no, not to the law and to the testimony, but rather to the sovereignty of the state. In the state, we live and move and have our being, not in the kingship of Jesus Christ. Here, the proclamation, as I said, by Cardoza, is that the state is sovereign in terms of law and not King Christ. We looked at Emile Durkheim last week as a sociology. We looked at that field. So you see, we're looking at this idea of the kingship of Christ, and we're saying that we've created the secular realm, and we've said we've pulled Christ out of the secular realm, and different kings have entered in. And now we're looking at the quotes that indicate that different kings have entered in and different kings are being served as opposed to King Christ. We've looked at education, we've looked at law, we've looked at sociology we looked at last week. We looked at economics and the idea of the Heidelberg Catechism and how it teaches that there is such a thing as Christian economics that includes the idea of false weights and measures and usury, thus including the idea that Christ is a kingly word even for economics. In sociology, we consider its rebellion to King Christ in this secular realm by considering Emile Durkheim in a quote. We could also throw in a prominent sociologist, a chap named Sumner. He was a Darwinist following a chap named Spencer. He pushed an evolutionary, humanistic, and statist sociology. He said, quote, "Nothing but might has ever made right." Remember, this was prominent. These people, you don't know their names, but they're the ones that have been the scribblers that have been influencing generations now in a particular direction. Sumner, the sociologist, "Nothing but might has ever made right. And if we include in might as we ought elections and the doctrines of the courts, nothing but might makes right now. If a thing has been done, is established by force, that is, no force can reverse it, it is right and only in the only sense we can know. And rights will follow from it which are not vitiated at all by the forces in it. There would be no security at all for rights if this were not so." Might makes right. Not the authority of Jesus Christ and his law word, but might makes right. And so Christ absented from this realm of the secular. Different kings arise and different spokesmen speak for these different kings in all the different areas. Time does not permit us to go into all the areas, all the different institutions. But you could, if you had the time, you could trace it. Even in the church, the institution we might most expect Christ to be owned as king, his rule is diminished. It's diminished by that quote I gave you earlier from a prominent theologian that said that the church as a visible institution has nothing to say to the social agenda, nothing to say to the issue of marriage, nothing to say to the issue of family, nothing to say to the issue of politics or economics. But also we could articulate the idea of the church's lack in this from an article by a chap named Brunton I came across this week. It's titled, "How Marxist Thinking is Seeping into the Church." Understand before we give this quote that Marxism in all its forms is the rejection of Christ's kingship. It is Christ is not king theology. Brunton had this to say. He said, and we're in new territory here. According to a recent Barna study, 36% of practicing Christians accept ideas associated with Marxism. That's more than one in three. Actually, I would have pegged the number much higher. He goes on to say, once politically conservative Christian institutions are coming out in favor of socialism or variants thereof. The culmination of these things leaves one wondering whether our Christian thought leaders really are competently opposed to the ideology of Marxism as we might think. If cultural Marxism, he goes on to say, is an advancing societal evil, then what good men will stand up against it? It will not be stopped by the adopting its language. It will not be stopped by ignoring its advance. It will not be stopped by ambiguous, half-hearted, and half-minded appeals to the good. And it will certainly not be stopped by mocking and scoffing at the good. And one more sentence. The more troubling aspect is that most lay Christians think that the above writers are providing that defense. They don't realize that whether due to ignorance, incompetence, or apathy, these Christian leaders are paving the way for a cultural Marxist revolution in the church. So here you have the church as one of these institutions that I've mentioned. And even in the church, the idea of Christ's totalizing, totalistic, kingly word too often goes a beggaring. There is a need for reformation and renewal. So what I've tried to set forth in this series is that Scripture says that Christ is king. That along the way we've abandoned the totalistic kingship of Jesus Christ. I've sought to demonstrate how this is so by looking at different fields who've owned a new king, looking at quotes from some of their leading lights in comparison to Christ's kingly legislative word. Luther wrote about the Babylonian captivity of the church during the Reformation. I've read a lot on the Reformation in that era. But it's hard for me to imagine that the Babylonian captivity could have been any more complete then than it is now. Well, from darkness to light, how do we tack our way back to the light? This idea of Christ's kingship is a proclamation that the church must continue to make in the face of severe resistance. Resistance coming from all quarters, including the church. People are threatened by this proclamation, just as they were threatened in the New Testament. Remember in the book of Acts, there was a big hubbub, and what was said is that these men come proclaiming a different king besides Caesar. And there was a great stir because Christ was being proclaimed in all of his kingly authority. And there was a great resistance to that, just as there was a great resistance to it during the Reformation, just as there was a great resistance to it whenever there have been times of declension, only to return to this idea. So people feel ideologically threatened by this bold proclamation that Christ is king, a bold proclamation that grips and has traction. Not a Gnostic, ethereal Christ is king, but something that has real roots and grabs. That people are threatened by this is seen from what we've been learning from Francis Schaeffer in the Sunday school hour, or half an hour. In our Sunday school, we've seen that Schaeffer teaching that Christians cannot give obedience to the state, an obedience that belongs to God alone. He kept returning to the idea of abortion. That there are times, Schaeffer said, when the state must be disobeyed. And of course, Schaeffer, who's long past, believed that to be the case 30 years ago. Secondly, the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ will also face resistance, frankly, because much of the church is filled with people who are threatened by moving completely in terms of Christ's kingship. And so it won't receive much of a hearing. It also is threatening because what if people take it seriously? Imagine a college professor who decides that he's going to teach creation. Imagine what will happen to him. Finally, the proclamations of the Lordship of Christ in the church will face resistance because many don't like and aren't equipped for the confrontation that this doctrine brings in a culture where other lords are in usurpation against King Jesus. Imagine the trials that the apostles went through because they proclaimed Jesus Christ as king. So the remedy for all this is easy to advocate but harder to implement. The remedy, as we've suggested, is first found in eliminating the notion of a secular realm. If by secular realm we mean a realm that is unaffected or unmoved by some theology, there is no such thing as a secular realm. Even when you call it a secular realm, there's still some theology, some king that's driving. There is no area of neutrality, no secular realm, no realm that does not serve Jesus Christ. And so while we insist that there's no institutional hierarchy, as if the church is the most important place, there can be no doubt that theology remains the queen of the sciences. And while we insist that in order to provide, rather, a solution to the current problem of compartmentalization, we must first recognize that no realm exists nor can exist that is not derivative of some lord or lords or some theology. Some king is ruling. One's belief about God drives everything. Everything about us is the outward manifestation of our inward beliefs about the character and nature of some God. And as a Christian people, we must wake up to the fact that everything that happens around us, from our school curriculum to magazine covers to presidential speeches to forms of government to what is considered chic in apparel to hairstyles to music to parenting styles, is driven by some faith commitment, which in turn descends from some God concept. And our God concept is supposed to be Christ the King. That's what animates us, that what defines us, that what describes us, and then everything that flows out of us is a picture of our conviction that Christ is King. If we are to go from darkness to light, we must expose the aberrant theology that are currently being incarnated into this realm we call secular, and that presumes to be neutral. That realm we now call secular is, in all actuality, now a humanist realm, as I hope the 3 weeks that this have largely demonstrated. It's a humanist realm largely ruled by the state, and it won't be satisfied until all Christian notions of sacred, all Christian notions of sacred are either completely isolated to what happens in a church building on Sunday, or isolated to the very private spheres of one's own life. So in other words, increasingly, Christians are going to be said that they don't have a voice. Increasingly, Christians are going to be told their convictions don't walk in the public realm. You have to bake that cake. You have to provide those floral arrangements. You have to, you have to, you have to. Those that say Christ is King, unless we resist and move from darkness to light, will be continually marginalized. In heralding the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the church must expose humanism for the faith system that it is. Like all other faith systems that has a king, and this humanism has man as king, humanism does have a sense of the state sacred, the nation state absolutized. Humanism is a faith system, like all systems, that is replete with priests, the psychologists more often than not, to whom moderns make their confessions. The humanist system that is against King Christ has their own sacraments. Some might say the abortion and the vote. They have their own catechisms, their own songs, and their own martyrs. It's a worldview system that is in opposition to King Christ. It's in opposition to the Bible sense of the sacred and the holy. It's in opposition to Christ, King Christ's law word. In this humanism, man, considered either individually or collectively, is that which is ultimately sacred. And since man absolutized handles all that he handles apart from God, all that man absolutized makes sacred is therefore automatically profane from the view of a Christian that's submitting to the kingship of Jesus Christ. It's calling evil good and good evil. We end up living in an upside-down, inside-out world when some other king besides King Christ is not moved in terms of. Now we've been here a half an hour and I'm looking where I can cut and cut because there's so much more here. Allow me just a few more minutes to round off, if you please. Going from darkness back to light, we're looking at some of the things that we can do. Another thing that we can do, and this is all application, is understanding that theology remains the core discipline and informs all other disciplines. So every college student, every high school student, every student from the tenderest of age should be required to start with a core discipline of theology, moving out to other disciplines that are but seeking to express, incarnate the core discipline in sundry ways. Also, we should teach our students to reverse engineer so that they can look at something, an institution, an event, a happening, a book, a media, and they have the ability to reverse engineer and go from what that is doing back to the theology that's driving it. These solutions that I've offered are but a rearticulation to the call to know what we believe and why we believe and what we don't believe and why we don't believe it. We must be once again a thinking people who thinks God's thoughts after him and what it means in terms of his kingship. Whether the church and God's people take seriously Jesus' office as king in an unrestricted sense, there a cultural context is created that makes it easier for the gospel to be heard by unbelievers. Christ is king, and I'm going to stop by teasing out this thought. If Christ is king, and if we take him as king, and if we create a culture that demonstrates that kingship, it becomes the background against which people understand reality. And it becomes easier to evangelize people. If people are living in a pagan concept with a pagan king, then the voice of Christ becomes harder to hear because the tapestry against which they live makes it sound so foreign. So Christ's kingship and articulating Christ's kingship makes it easier for people to hear Christ in his priestly mediatorial authority as the one who has died for his people's sins. Now again, God must open eyes and God must awaken. I'm not saying that if you have a Christian culture, therefore you'll get more people to believe because of the culture. What I am saying is that if Christ is king and a culture is created that looks like that, then it's going to be easier for people to hear the whole message of Christianity, including Christ as priest and Christ as prophet. But the more that we scrub Christ's kingly office from the culture, the more that we insist on a secular realm that does not have Jesus explicitly ruling as king, the more it's going to harden all men's hearts against any aspect of the gospel. And so we must advocate for the kingship of Jesus Christ. We must look at our own lives. We must examine our own habits and our own behaviors because we still have miles to go before we sleep when it comes to the authority of Christ. Well, paragraphs to go before we sleep, but you've had enough. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, God of all mercy and grace, all we can do is to beg that you would send forth thy Spirit once again to animate your people to once again own Christ as King. We pray that we might find ourselves living in a time such as the Apostle Paul, who found people quite put out because there were people that were proclaiming another king besides Caesar. Oh, Father, to once again be able to live in a time where the kingship of Jesus Christ is owned. Give us hope, Father. Give us confidence that you will continue, Father, to reign until all enemies have been put under your feet. Remind us, Father, as we look at these matters starkly, that you are the King and remain the King, and that we have been risen with you in our prophet, priest, and kings under sovereign God. Give us confidence, Father, that you will continue to rule as you rule now until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We see the situation that we're in now, but we remain confident that you will overcome. We look forward to such a time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.